We're going to begin a study of the book of Titus. If you recall, before Christmas, we left off with 2 Timothy, finished that up then, and it just seems appropriate to pursue the book of Titus, and perhaps even the book of Philemon after this one, kind of complete a little bit of a sequence there. So we're going to look at these first four verses of Titus chapter 1. This is Paul's second shortest letter, second only to Philemon, but it has his second longest greeting. The only one that is longer is the book of Romans. But there's a correlation here, a very clear and important correlation between the theme of the book itself and what he has to say. And it's almost as if Paul can't wait to get to the message. He has to give a greeting. That's required in first century letters. But he, even in the greeting, he's already got to get to the purpose for writing. What is that purpose evident even here? That's what we need to consider this morning. The events in our nation's capital this past week, as you know, captured the attention of the world. While Congress was reviewing the Electoral College vote, a mob swarmed inside the Capitol building and disrupted the process. A police officer and at least one of the protesters died in the ensuing mayhem. And we could well wonder, how could this happen in America? It's been a real cause for concern for many. Clearly, many citizens are convinced that the presidential election was marred by fraud, and they had gathered to protest. Some of those were then those that entered into the Capitol and caused the problem there. At the same time, there are others in our country that are convinced that the election was fair and legal. Of course, it's no coincidence that the perspective, both perspectives on the election, coincides exactly with their political persuasion. That is, both seem inclined to see things the way they want them to be. There's a degree of lack of objectivity here that I think we have to acknowledge. The distinction between the two groups also seems to be similar to what we saw this past summer. At that time, there were some in our country, and still are, who believe that our nation is dominated by racial prejudice and injustice. Well, they gathered in protest in various places in the country, and some of those spilled over into deadly and destructive riots. At the same time, there are others that think our country is largely just and fair, with, of course, some very sad, glaring exceptions that show up from time to time. Now, there are a lot of factors in this disparity between factions in our country, but there is one, at least, clear underlying problem, and it needs our attention today. That problem is that people in this fallen world act according to their own personal perception of reality. What they think is true directs in how they behave. We've seen that in both those instances, on both sides, in both cases. This issue has afflicted mankind for a long time, as is evident from one era of the Old Testament period, in which God's Word tells us that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everybody is determining themselves what is true and behaving accordingly. But it does seem to have gotten worse in our era, this age of postmodernism, in which many people are convinced that there is no such thing as truth. It doesn't exist. There is just truth for each individual, and however you think, that's true for you. And somehow that needs to be okay with the rest of us. Of course, taken to its logical conclusion, that would mean every individual is free to live however they want. There is no right or wrong governing human behavior. That seems to be the concern that prompted Paul's letter to Titus. The theme of the book is that truth is real and must direct how you live. Again, Paul is so eager to get to it that that's also the theme of these first four verses as he introduces himself and gives his greeting to Titus. So what does he say in these four verses that we already read earlier this morning? He says that the Lord provides the truth you need, and it is absolute truth. The right response to that is to decide to follow his word, to determine that based on the truth that he has revealed, that is how you are going to behave. That is how you are going to act in this world. It is how you are going to conduct yourself. It will determine your standards of behavior. It will determine how you live. Not what you think, but what God says. Paul, of course, is the instrument that God uses to communicate this in this yet another one of his letters. In the first verse, he sets the stage for this theme, which he tells us that the work of ministry, and he's pointing to himself as an example, as he is obligated to introduce himself as the writer to his reader. And that reader then expands to all of us today as well. Titus did not need an introduction from Paul. He traveled with Paul extensively. He served with Paul effectively. Now he's away from Paul. Paul has left him on Crete. Paul has just completed an evangelistic mission there. There have been many that have trusted Christ across the island, and churches have started. These are brand new churches, and they need some help. So he left Titus there. And where Paul then went on toward Macedonia, he's writing back to Titus, probably not so much because Titus didn't know what to do, but because the people to whom Titus is ministering needed to know the authority under which Titus was operating. That's why Paul has to introduce himself, because we, in our day, need to know the basis behind the exhortations we are going to see together in this book. So verse 1, the work of ministry presents the truth. Paul's work of ministry, but your work of ministry as well. The work of ministry going on right now, as I have the distinct privilege of preaching God's word. But the work of ministry that will go on after this service is over, when you go to your place of service, when you go to your place where you live, where you work this week, the work of ministry presents the truth. First part of this verse, God reveals what is true, and that's the only way we know for sure. Apart from that, we are guessing what is true, supposing things to be true. Where God says it, now we know. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. There's the real point. And that truth, he says, accords with godliness. Paul is a servant of God. That's not just identifying him, that's identifying all his people. That's the right way to look at yourself. That is why it is appropriate and important and even necessary that you devote yourself to the Lord every day. I am a servant of the Lord today, to remind yourself of that, to commit yourself to that purpose every day, so that throughout the day, that's your chief characteristic. Paul calls himself then a servant of God. God gets to tell me what to do. I get to fulfill his expectations. He's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he has that role in a very specialized sense. There were only so many apostles. And it would refer to the original 12, and then Paul having been added to that group later. But even in the New Testament, there are instances in which the word apostle is applied to others that were not in that original group. Because the word apostle simply means somebody sent with a commission. And in that sense, that applies to everybody. You are not only if you know Christ as Savior, you're not only a servant of God. He has also entrusted you with a commission, a message to communicate, as one sent by Jesus Christ himself. What's the real point of being a servant of God and sent with that commission from Jesus Christ? Paul tells us clearly it is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. The very reason we serve God together ultimately, of course, to bring God glory, but to bring God glory in this particular way for the sake of, that is, to promote, to advance the faith of God's people. Now, he doesn't just say God's people here. He says God's elect. That has to be purposeful. A reminder to us that God chooses. Okay? We can't get around that. God says that he does. At the same time, God's choice does not make that an automatic relationship. That this is for the sake of the faith of God's elect tells us that people have to choose as well. They have to choose to believe God. God's word consistently teaches both. God chooses and people choose. And the two choices always agree. Nobody ever can claim at the end of their lifetime, I chose God, but he didn't choose me. It's never happening. And at the same time, there's nobody that God chooses that says, no, I don't think I want that. It does come together. Those two choices always agree, and we don't know how that is. That's the point where we have to say, I just trust God. He says both. And here it is so concisely in this one phrase, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So God sends his people to proclaim the news, but God also calls his people to believe. That's referring not just to conversion, the decision to believe that Jesus Christ died for you and the decision to trust him as Savior. But this also applies to everything else God has said is true, and everything else God says you must do. To believe God is to trust his word, to believe the truth, to choose to trust him. So another reason that God commissions his servants not just for the sake of the faith of God's elect, but also for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. See, God's people have to know the truth. And not just the truth of the gospel. That's, of course, the starting point. But they have to know the truth of all God has said. See how that corresponds with the command that Christ gave right before his ascension? We are to make disciples and to teach them all things that I have commanded you. It's the truth throughout God's word that we are commissioned to present to people, because that's what all God's people need to know. Both the decision to trust God and the quest to know what God has said. Now, based on that truth, we go to that last part of verse 1, which is central to the theme of this book. Based on knowledge of the truth, he says, which accords with godliness. In other words, truth decides how we live. This knowledge, then, is practical knowledge applied to daily life. To say it another way, belief determines behavior. What you think is true determines how you behave in this world, how you conduct yourself. So our behavior is going to be errant if our comprehension of the truth is deficient. We have to know the truth in order to know how to live. For God's elect, their knowledge of the truth must accord with godliness. The truth of God requires we be like Christ. That's a gradual process, yes. It's a gradual process, though, that we must pursue. Lifestyle must correspond to God's word. Now, both the faith and the truth, as God's goal for us stands, both of those represent decisions that we have to make. You have to decide to believe what God says, and you have to decide to do what God says. That's the only way the two of them come together. It's not enough just to have right doctrine. Right doctrine must also have the corresponding behavior. Both of those are urgent in our world because that's where the world is failing. They are struggling because they aren't sure of what is true. They're not even in our day sure if there is such a thing as truth. So they sure don't know how to live. And that's resulting in the confusion of this world. So what do we do about verse 1? Well, in order to present truth to others, in order to know how to behave, how to order our lives ourselves, we have to know God's word. Very encouraging to get many responses to our it was just a presentation last week, very briefly, of a Bible reading plan. We have encouraged adopting a Bible reading plan for years, not just at the beginning of the year, but encouraged our people to pursue a plan throughout the year. But to actually have said, well, here's one you might consider. It happens to be a chronological approach. And we just heard from many people that says, I'm so glad to have that. Apparently, yes, you can go find your own, but somehow to have it provided, that just eliminated a step. And so there it is. Very encouraging to hear. And not that we suspect that's the first time people have pursued a Bible reading plan. But I'd like to give this reminder that in keeping with verse 1, that we've just considered, that it's not enough just to read God's Word. Now, that's an important start to every day, taking into account what God's Word says. But we all understand how easy it would be to simply get done with that reading, make a mental check mark, good for me. I did what I was supposed to do today, close the Bible and never give it another thought. Before you close God's Word, you need to ask an important question. Lord, what does this truth change in my life today? Which means that now you've got a deeper assignment. It's not just read these verses. Now it is, from these verses, strive to discern life-changing truth. That may require paging back a little bit. Review what you just read. If you're anything like me, your attention span kind of ebbs and flows, and you can go back, oh, yeah, I think I kind of missed that. I read the words. It wasn't connecting with my mind. Review what you just saw. And you don't have to discern every truth in that passage, but you need to find one at least. And ask for God's help that you can, that day, translate that truth into everyday life. What difference should that make in your life? That becomes the goal, then, of Bible reading. And that is what then not only changes personal life, but then equips to present the truth to others. As we all share this assignment, this wasn't just Paul. This isn't just pastors. All God's people are his servants. All God's people have this assignment. We all live for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That has to be our goal. Now, truth is not only essential for everyday life on earth, it's also essential for the life to come. So Paul focuses his attention now in these next two verses on the fact that the gift of redemption, salvation itself, depends on truth. There is no salvation if there's not the foundation of truth about what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. So in verse 2, Paul tells us that God promised his plan of salvation long ago in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This goes back to the counsel of God. Even before creation, he had already planned to save the fallen creatures that he was going to create. God promised that plan of salvation, and truth here is right at the heart of it, which was why Paul emphasizes that God gave this promise and God never lies. That's our assurance that we can count on every promise of God's Word. But in particular here, Paul says the promise of salvation, there's truth behind that promise. The promise is that you can live with God. You can choose to trust Christ as personal Savior. That's a covenant God has made, and it is eternal in both, that is, the life is eternal in both its duration, how long it lasts, and its depth, the quality of the life that God is here promising. But to participate in that eternal life, you must trust his word, which is what Paul is assuring us here is reliable. Unlike human culture, where somebody else tells you something, you hear something on the news, and we quickly learn to be skeptical. Wonder if that's really true. We don't wonder that about God. We don't analyze God's word to decide whether it's true or not. We decide to trust his word. In the book of Titus, we're also going to see some references to false teachers. They are also unreliable. But you can trust God's word. Verse 3 tells us God not only promised the plan of salvation, he provided it. At the proper time, God manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. At the proper time, at precisely the right moment, Jesus Christ came. Already Christmas seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? You haven't given it much thought the last few days. But that was our special opportunity, and we can repeat that opportunity all through the year of rejoicing in the truth of the incarnation. That there was an exact moment when the Son of God became a man. At that proper time, then, God manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted, Paul says, by the command of God our Savior. His Son prepared the gospel. He did so by living a sinless life, by dying an excruciating bloody death, and rising again from the tomb. He has achieved what God has promised. But it's his servants then that are commissioned to proclaim it. Again, Paul is referring to himself specifically, that he was entrusted with this assignment through the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God. But once again, you see, that's not just Paul. Paul's not the only one God said, take this word and tell others. Take this message of salvation that I first promised and now I have fulfilled in Christ, because other people need to know. And they need to know that it is based on the truth of God's word. I had opportunity to speak to somebody this past week about the gospel. And at first I thought, I don't think he knows what the gospel is. And so I went back to the verses that I like to use that I think so clearly state the plan of salvation. And he listened intently until I was done, and then said he thought he had done that sometime in the past. Well, okay, well. But he says, I'm not sure I'm saved. And I even said, actually, I've done that many times. I thought, whoa, that's a problem. It might be a problem of understanding, so we pursued that a little bit. It might be a problem of trust. Really believing that when God says that he will save those that call on him in faith, he really does. See, it's necessary to believe the truth of God's word to get the benefit of the salvation that God has offered. This poses a particular challenge for us in our day. In June 2017, the Senate Budget Committee was considering a nomination of an individual for Deputy Director of the Office of Management and Budget, okay, a financial role. And they're questioning the man, and one of the individuals issuing the questions was Senator Bernie Sanders. Turns out that this nominee was a professing believer in Jesus Christ. And that didn't sit very well with the senator. So here was his line of questioning. He did a lot of talking, but he asked just a few questions. So I quote, "Do you believe that people in the Muslim religion stand condemned?" Okay, that's somehow an appropriate question for a budgetary office. Well, the nominee responded by professing his faith in Christ, and that according to the Bible, the only way of salvation is through Jesus. That was a good answer. But the questioner wasn't satisfied. He continued, "Do you think that is respectful of other religions?" Once again, the nominee answered that it's what Christians have always believed since the founding of our country and long before that. So at that point that Bernie Sanders said this to conclude his time. He said, "I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is not really someone who is what our country is supposed to be about. I will vote no." Because he believes the truth of God's word about something as basic as salvation itself, disqualified from serving in our country. Okay, that's the perspective of many in our country. According to God's word, it doesn't matter if that truth is unpopular or politically incorrect. Both of those are true. It's been unpopular for a long time. Politically incorrect, that's where we are now. But we still must share the gospel because it's true. And there is no salvation apart from the truth of what God has revealed about the plan of salvation. You see, the gift of redemption depends on truth. God's plan in verse 4 also includes the support of community. That's a fearful thing, what that nominee went through, but it is not God's plan that anybody go through that or any kind of trial alone. God's plan includes the support of community, both the community of other believers and community with God himself. He covers both of those in verse 4. So he now turns to the recipient of this letter. He says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." The emphasis there is that we are part of God's family. If you have chosen to believe the truth, are striving to follow God's word, we're part of a family that God has gathered together, not just in a local sense, but there is a community of God's people in a larger sense as well. Mostly it's the local sense that we benefit from of interaction with others. And it's a family that God has established. He is determined that he doesn't just save individuals, he saves them to gather them together. And the support that is available among God's people, God's plan is crucial for success in carrying forth God's plan in this world. He calls Timothy my true child, a genuine child. Of course, that implies the existence of false ones. There are false professors in the world today, but a true child shares the same father. That's the spiritual basis for kinship that ties us together in a close relationship. and we share the same faith. As Paul says, in a common faith, and a faith that connects us together. That's true family relationship. And there's value there of shared commitment and loyalty to the truth that we are not going to find anywhere else in the world. It's also a mutual obligation to support each other, to encourage each other in times of such darkness as we are facing in our day. And as in with everything else in these opening verses to this letter, even the closing greeting is purposeful. With the challenges that are before us, that Paul has referred to already, we need God's help. We rely on God's faithfulness. God is faithful, Paul assures us, to provide grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. We depend on that faithful provision. God supplies grace for times of weakness. We are all in times of personal weakness. God provides strength. He also provides peace for times of trouble. This is a time of trouble. We depend on God's grace. We depend on God's peace. Both the Father and the Son work together. The Father initiates that provision. The Son communicates that provision directly to us regularly. And together, both His grace and His peace can sustain us in these difficult times. Truth is under attack in our world. These verses, this last verse urges that God's people develop supportive relationships, to move beyond acquaintance with others, knowing who they are, knowing where they live, where they work, and so forth, to actually the supportive relationships that are available with fellow believers. See the importance of that word, believers? You have chosen to believe the truth. You need relationships with people who also believe that truth. Fellow believers, then, is at the heart of establishing our closest relationships, valuing those relationships, striving to develop them. And it requires that mutual concern, not just because I need some help, but because I want to give some help. Meeting someone for coffee on a regular basis, say every week or perhaps every other week, depending on your schedule, to strive to develop a relationship. Not just to chat, but to discuss truth. To discuss the challenges that each other is facing. The challenges to truth, the challenges to a corresponding godly response and behavior. You can invite a few people into your home. Discuss truth there. The realities of striving to live in this world. At the same time, rely on God. This is a prayer that Paul is uttering. Grace and peace. May those provisions of God be abundant in your life. Pray that for others as well. For God's people, where we often struggle is both in believing the truth. Everything in God's word is true. I just need to know what it is. That's where we struggle. But also making sure that how we live corresponds to what we believe. It's that failure of correspondence that is going to get much attention throughout this book. That just because I'm saved doesn't mean I'm now free to please myself. No, now you are free to please the Lord. We're going to see a lot of specific ways to do that. But here at the beginning of this study together, I'd urge you to ask God to forgive you for the disparities in your life. The disparities of knowledge where you just don't know what God's Word says because you haven't been giving it close enough attention. But also the disparity in practice. The things that you know are right and wrong, your life still is not in those areas measuring up. Now, don't expect that's going to be a quick checkbox. There, I did those. Because that is going to be a lifelong ambition for both our accumulation of knowledge of the truth and our obedience to that truth. But it starts with asking for God's help. Because God, I realize my success in your plan in this world, in this age, depends on me knowing the truth and doing the truth. With that commitment, God, would you help me do it? Let's take a moment to close with some quiet moments for you to respond that way to God right now. Father, we thank you that we could spend these times of these last of these minutes of this worship service focused on truth. Thank you for the conviction that you have settled in our hearts that your word is truth, that everything it says is right, that every instance in our lives in which we are ignorant of the truth is a personal failure. Every instance in which what we know to be true, but our lives don't measure up, we're behaving differently. Father, that's sin. And we ask that you would forgive. But beyond that, Father, would you help us both discern the truth each day as we spend time in your word? Father, would you also help us to do the truth? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.